We're going to continue now today with part four, and I'm hoping this is the final part. I hope to move right through this, but not move too quickly, that it's too quick. But it's part four. This will be the last of this series entitled The Revelation of God's Plan. So again, part four today. We've been going through those things, revealing God's plan about the Sabbath and then beginning with Passover and so forth. We covered Pentecost last week. We spent all the time on that because there's really a lot covered there, and a lot of sermons could be given on that particular subject. But again, we're doing this to help those who are new that are coming along. We're receiving all kinds of letters, emails, and so forth from different people that scattered all over that have different questions, and a lot of them have to do with how to keep the holy days. They're not accustomed to such a thing. One individual the other day was telling me that she'd had a background in understanding the Sabbath because of a Jewish background that she had, but I think as a result through marriage, perhaps, I can't remember all the emails, but I think she had gotten involved with traditional Christianity. But anyway, she understood some things about the Sabbath, but she was still asking questions. She still wanted to know. She still wasn't comfortable with everything. And this is very new for people in a very fast pace, very fast way, things taking place here. And to me, it's encouraging, too, that people are downloading the book, reading it in different places. Got a real good email today from someone in Ethiopia, a very astute individual. Had one the other day. I've had a couple of them now from a man in Portugal who was anxious to even listen to the interview in Greeley, and he was commenting on one of them. He was very thankful that I'd put it on the website there, that it had been a change in that, so because he was planning on listening to it. And people are talking about things that they believe, things that they see. Very early stages for them, but it's an awesome thing that's taking place. So, again, going through this series here, telling people how to observe these days, what these days are about, and this should help them a great deal to understand that, again, the observance of all these annual holy days is just like what individuals are doing that are listening today to the weekly Sabbath. You have an opportunity to learn from what God is giving to the church in a timely fashion, and the Sabbath being the primary time, the seventh day of the week, on the weekly Sabbath, people have an opportunity to listen to a sermon on the webcast here in this particular case, and to grow, to learn what God's giving us at this very moment, at this very time, what He wants for us, and thereby grow and draw closer to God and learn more about what God wants you to receive at this particular time as we approach the very end of things that are getting ready to take place here. And so in the fall season now, this last Sabbath, we talked about Pentecost being that which follows the springtime holy days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Then we talked about counting 50, and we gave the exact time of the feast this year being in May, Pentecost. And now we come up to the fall season of the year, which the first holy day, the first annual holy day. And again, people do that just like they do the weekly Sabbath. It's an opportunity, no matter what time of the week it falls on, because it doesn't have to fall on the seventh day of the week. The annual holy days fall on different days, just like Pentecost always falls on a Sunday. And this year, as an example, the Feast of Trumpets. We're getting ready to talk about the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first high day, the first annual day in the fall. And it falls this year on a Thursday, September the 13th. That's the actual daytime portion of the Feast of Trumpets. And again, people, the way you observe this is that people will be tuning into the webcast just like you would on the weekly Sabbath and learning about what God wants you to receive and what this day is all about on that particular day. It's how you observe that day. You don't work on these days. You don't work on the annual high days, just like the weekly Sabbath. But anyway, beginning here, reading out of the book again, God's annual Sabbaths continue to reveal more about the plan of God. Now we come to the fourth annual holy day. This day is known in Judaism as Rosh Hashanah, and the correct timing of its observance is generally listed on the Roman calendar in September or early October. This annual Sabbath coincides with those things that will occur at the end of the 6,000 years God has allotted to mankind. And again, reading out of Leviticus 23, because all the holy days, including the weekly Sabbath, all of God's commanded observances are listed together here in Leviticus 23. And finally, down in verse 23 of Leviticus 23, it speaks of this particular annual occasion. And it says, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month." Now that's the seventh month of God's holy calendar, of the holy day calendar. not of the Roman calendar. And that's why it falls in September of this year, the seventh month of God's calendar. In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. And so just like so much that God gives, and that he gave back at that particular time, all the way back at the time of Moses, an outline of many things was given back then, but to understand more deeply what they pictured, more of that was given as time went along. As far as Israelites were concerned, they never understood what this day was about fully in any fashion or form. And it wasn't until the time of the church, and God began to give more then, because it was intended for the church, it was intended for their understanding, so much that was written in the Bible, obviously, for God's people, those that he's been working with, but primarily for the church. And this a particular occasion here has tremendous meaning to it in God's plan. That's why I love the holy days, from Passover to the last great day. They explain God's holy days in a very powerful way. So going on in the book, the Feast of Trumpets reveals an exciting time because it concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ, not as a lamb, but as a king who will rule on the earth. This is the time you live in now. This world, after 6,000 years of man's rule, is about to undergo a dramatic change. It will be ruled by the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as King of Kings. As trumpets are so often used to herald a king, so it is with the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And so again, this pictures the second coming of Christ. Passover is about his first coming in God's plan, coming as the lamb who had to die for the sins of all mankind, his blood being spilled to the earth. This is the occasion when he's going to return now as a king. And that's why the Jews never understood. They never understood the holy days. They never understood the plan of God. And so they never grasped that what all this means. When Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem to be our Passover, they thought he came in to be a king at that time, the Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. Some did anyway. And they were looking forward to his coming and taking away the Roman rule, the Roman government, and setting up a kingdom over Judah, over Israel. But that wasn't the case. That's pictured in the Feast of Trumpets when he returns. And so in 1 Thessalonians, this is what people read about and don't understand in the New Testament when they read about 1 Thessalonians, or this particular section here of Scripture, in 1 Thessalonians 4. And if those listening would like to turn to that, I'll give you a little bit of time. But again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 begins in verse 13. I'm always a little frustrated when I read through this at funerals, because I do read this at funerals as a whole, because there are so many who attend funerals who have no background, no understanding of God's plan. And I don't have a whole lot of time. It's not like in a sermon where you can spend 2 hours explaining something. But in a funeral, it's a rather fast service, so you can just basically give people a little bit of an outline. I'd like to be able to give more. That's why it's a little frustrating, because there are things said here that are not meant to the world. This is to the church. The understanding is for the church. It's not for the world to grasp and understand. And so people, when they read through this, they just don't get it, what God is talking about. And so it begins here, 1 Thessalonians, as Paul is speaking here to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." So he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to those in Judaism. He's not talking to other Gentiles, obviously. He's talking specifically to those in the church in Thessalonica. And going on here, well, I guess I need to read the rest of this in parenthesis here. And quote, Paul is addressing this to the church, to those who are called to be among the 144,000. So again, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep." And so God likens those who have died in the church to being in a kind of sleep. For all practical purposes, that's what it's like. That's the closest thing you can explain something physical to people. When you die, people are in a type of sleep. They're just waiting for God to awaken them. And that's referred to as a resurrection. And so people await the time that God will resurrect them to give them life again. And again here in quotes, Paul is speaking of those who were called and have died in the faith over the past 6,000 years. So again, concerning them who are asleep, not speaking about the rest of mankind that has died up to this point in time, the millions and billions, just the church, or just those, if you will, again, over 6,000 years that God has been working with. He says, again, "concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, those also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, this is a different kind of, you know, there's another resurrection we'll talk about in one of the holy days here a little bit later. But this resurrection, this sleep here, says it's in Christ. In other words, there are those things that people have learned. They've been in the body of Christ. They've been in the church of God. God has molded and fashioned them. They've died faithfully in the church. And these are the ones that are being addressed here in the sense of being in this resurrection that's discussed here in Thessalonians. So he says, I wouldn't have you to be sorrowful as others who have no hope. There's a purpose here, in other words, that God is working out. And so again, they will be resurrected to return with Jesus Christ when he comes. Going on here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, again in quotes here, those in the church who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, called to be first fruits. So again, reading in Thessalonians, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. And so in other words, he's explaining something here, that when Jesus Christ returns, there are going to be some in the church who are still physically alive. All others, through time, over the past 2,000 years, specifically concerning the church, are dead. And they're awaiting this great resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. But there are going to be some who are still alive. And yet, they're going to be resurrected as well when Jesus Christ returns. Those that are intended to be a part of the 144,000. Not everyone in the church, but those who are called to be a part of that 144,000. For the Lord himself shall descend, says, from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. This is all about the Feast of Trumpets. That's why a trumpet is blown, and the shouts that are given. I don't want to get into the words here, or will on the Feast of Trumpets possibly, but, you know, the shouting and so forth, they're all words in Hebrew here that can be used when it talks about trumpets. So the shouting goes along with the blowing of this great trumpet and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all of those who have lived and died that God has worked with, that are going to be a part of 144,000, those who are dead are resurrected at the very beginning. As soon as that trumpet is blown, it's the very first thing that happens when that trumpet is blown. Then it says, we who are alive, in other words, those few call to be first fruits who are still alive in the church at the time of his coming. This is who this is referring to. So there'll be a few who are still alive at the time Jesus Christ returns. Not very many, but there will be a few who are still alive at the time Jesus Christ returns. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So in other words, they're going to be resurrected too. But first, it doesn't say how long. It can't be very long. Whether it's 10 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour, it doesn't say, half an hour. But first, those who are resurrected are those who are dead. And then those who are alive, that God has called to be first fruits, as we covered in Pentecost, a part of the 144,000, they're going to be changed. They don't even have to die. They're a very unique group of people. So there are some listening today that are very unique in all of 7,000 years of Earth's history, by the time it's all said and done, who will be alive and be changed to be spirit beings, to become a part of the God family. They'll never even have to experience physical death. That's an awesome thing. That can't be said of anyone else in time, but a very few. That's an awesome thing, to be a part of something like that, to have something like this written about, to know that there are going to be a few, some of you, and some who aren't yet awakened yet even, that are going to still be brought into the body here, back to the body, I should say, awakened out of a spiritual sleep, be able to change quickly, grow quickly, powerfully, mightily, because God is still working with them for something very special. It's awesome. I am dumbfounded sometimes how quickly, when God puts something in your mind, depending on the intensity of a matter, how quickly people can see things. You know, it can be a longer process, like so many of us have had experiences of, or we've known people that have maybe taken weeks and months and so forth of God working with us and bringing us to a point where, you know, we come to the Sabbath, right now it's not that way. Things are happening much quicker, much faster, and we haven't seen anything yet. He's giving us a foretaste in the church and encouragement as well to have a little bit of a foretaste of his power and what he's going to do on a more massive scale as we continue to go forward here, and he'll do it quickly. But God has that power. We already have that witness. We've been witnessing that. And those are the kinds of things that I hope for a lot of you. It's the same thing for me. It gives me a great deal of encouragement because you know that only God can do this. Only God can give such things to people so quickly, so powerfully. It's amazing. It's awesome. Whether they have bad experience in the church or even people who aren't a part of the church. To have a week or two and all of a sudden people see the things that you see. Now they don't have experience with it yet. They can't put it together like you can yet. But to see it and believe it so quickly, I'm dumbfounded by that. I shouldn't be, but I am. I'm in awe of it. That's why I'm excited by realizing that once we're spirit beings, that God can give us a whole lot more, a whole lot faster. And we can understand and see things on a massive scale that we can't even begin to comprehend. Well, we can't begin to comprehend it. Yeah. It's a whole thing. Awesome. The power of God. So anyway, going back here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And some use this to say, see, people are going up there, they're going up to meet Jesus Christ at this rapture. Someone asked me the other day, they called in on a program talking about a rapture. And I said, well, that's basically the problem with that is it's not true. There's no such thing as a rapture. You know, but this is some things that people use. They say, well, so they're going up there and they're always going to be with God up there, wherever this up there is. And then some are going to be whisked back to heaven. It doesn't say anything like that. They don't understand. It just means these that are resurrected are always going to be with Jesus Christ. They're in the kingdom of God. They're always going to be with God. But literally on the earth with Jesus Christ, ruling in God's government for 1,000 years and beyond. But during that 1,000 years is a primary focus as a part of God's plan. And so they'll ever be with God. They just don't go on to tell the rest of the story here. It isn't told here. And certainly the world doesn't grasp it, that Jesus Christ is coming on down to the earth. He's returning. But everyone is gathered together in the atmosphere above the earth here, right in our atmosphere. And it says the whole world is going to see it. That's an awesome thing. It's going to be so bright. It's going to be so awesome to see it. And so much so, it's going to scare the tar out of some. They're going to think it's an invasion. They can't believe something on a spiritual plane. They don't believe the things about God. You know, those that are going to come together to fight in the area of Megiddo, Iraq, on through that area of the world, when they come together in a final war, and these governments in Europe and over in Asia, and they see this something in the sky that they have no comprehension of, they're thinking they're about ready to be invaded. Especially because of what happens on that day. Another story. Going on. Paul described this event to the Corinthian church. So again, the reason I get a little bit frustrated by this is because I don't have time to explain all this at a funeral and to let people know this isn't talking about the world. This isn't talking about a rapture. This isn't talking about everyone going up there and floating around in clouds for all eternity or whatever. You know, and always being with the Lord. You know, no, Jesus Christ is coming down here. He's returning. So anyway, going on in the book here, Paul described this same event to the Corinthian church, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to go through all of that, but there's a great deal in 1 Corinthians 15 about the need for a physical body to change to become a spiritual body. And in time, just like for Pentecost, God intends this for all human beings. There's a time that God has a desire for all human beings to, in time, in His time, have opportunity to be changed from mortal to immortal. But specifically here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this last trumpet. So the Feast of Trumpets has tremendous meaning, and this is what this is about. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And they're going to be made immortal, immortal beings, spirit beings, no longer hampered by and restricted by physical flesh. No longer hampered by carnality, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now it's a matter of what's in the mind, completely and totally, that has been changed through time, that we have fought the fight, battled our carnal human nature, fought those things, and our mind is set. We choose. We want God. That's why when we repent, every time we repent, we acknowledge that we are wrong and God is right. That's why repentance is such a powerful tool. I am wrong, God is right. What you're doing, you're reinforcing every day you repent that you choose God. You choose His way. You don't want your way. We loathe our ways, the ways of human beings, the things that get us into trouble, you know, our big mouths, you know, our pride, our selfishness. Well, it's amazing. I loathe myself. I truly do as a human being. And the more God lets me see, the more I can't stand it. You know, the more I grow, the more I can't stand it. And can't deal with it as well sometimes either. The more God gives us, sometimes makes it harder to deal with. It really does as a human being. We are sick. Human nature is sick. But see, the world doesn't think so. That's why I think of that individual down in New Orleans that time that interviewed me. And he talked about his grandmother that died, and a minister that did that particular funeral made kind of a derogatory, to him it was a derogatory statement that his grandmother no longer has to live in this disgusting, was a disgusting world. What was the word he used? He used some word that, you know, this, and it was a different word than that. But anyway, he thought, this world isn't like that. This world isn't bad. It isn't like that. You know, that she's been spared from having to live in this basically sick world. You know, how could a minister say something like that? But anyway, basically meaning the same thing here. But, you know, you just couldn't, and I didn't have it at that time to say, yeah, it is. You know, I didn't come back at him, but I kind of smoothed over a little bit because he was all riled up. But yeah, it is a sick world, you know, and she didn't have to live in a sick world anymore. And it's getting sicker all the time. But the world doesn't see that. They think things are pretty good out here, you know, especially in the United States. You know, if times are pretty good, people feel. The world's not so bad. And everything you see on TV, all the filth, all the garbage out there, it's sick, sick, sick when compared to God's way of life. So the more you're convicted of God's way of life, the more clearly you see the world, the sicker it really is. Because you can see that contrast in your mind more clearly because you agree more with God. And you hate and loathe the way of man. Going on in the book, Paul explained this same phase of God's plan that will take place when the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is sounded. So this is speaking of the trumpets that sound during the seventh seal. The seventh seal of the book of Revelation has seven trumpets that blow. The seventh one, the last one, is the one that takes place at a very specific time, the Feast of Trumpets. It is about the Feast of Trumpets. It is about the return of Jesus Christ. And so when that trumpet blows, in one day, there's a great deal that happens in this one day when Jesus Christ returns. And the very first thing that happens is all 144,000 are resurrected. They become spirit beings. They become a part of the God family. And so this is a part of the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the first fruits, all in the Feast of Trumpets. It has great meaning. So again, here, reading that sentence again. Paul explained this same phase of God's plan that will take place when the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is sounded, as described in the book of Revelation. When this trumpet is blown, the 144,000 are resurrected. Those who are dead are resurrected first, then immediately following, those who are yet alive, who are part of the count of 144,000, are changed and return with Jesus Christ on the same day. This is the day that all the first fruits will be resurrected. Nearly all of the first fruits are dead, but they will be resurrected then to immortal life. Those few first fruits who are alive at this time will be changed from mortal to immortal spirit beings to become a part of the God family, the kingdom of God. All the first fruits called over the past 6,000 years will be resurrected on the day the last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal. And so this is Revelation 11 now being quoted, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Very powerful. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Everything that all the prophecies in the Old Testament gear toward this period in time. About the coming of the Messiah, the King. This is when He comes and takes over the control of the rule of all government on earth. Going on in the book, this is the day when Jesus Christ will come to rule all nations on earth. Even more is revealed in the events of this day. The actual fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets occurs on the very last day of the 3.5 years of great tribulation that is now about to come on this earth. This is a day that is also described as the great day of God's wrath on mankind. As previously described in this book, a 10-nation power block will rise up in Europe when the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal is blown. Seven trumpets are blown in the seventh seal. The last trumpet is blown on the last day of great tribulation. The fifth trumpet is described as the time for the first woe upon mankind. It is the time when a final European power begins World War III. Multiple millions on the earth will be destroyed by this great army. In response to this, another great military power in the Far East is awakened. In numbers, it numbers 200 million, mostly out of China. This is described as the second woe. It is announced by the blowing of the sixth trumpet during this great end-time tribulation. So now in Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, it's quoted here in the book, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So it's describing a time here when those 10 nations in Europe arise and come on the scene. And it says, one woe is past, the destruction that begins with, they're starting basically World War III here. And, you know, I haven't really gotten into the interviews, and it may come to this, but it started to come up in one of the interviews. But it's difficult for people to grasp, and I haven't gone there yet, but what happens with all the, you know, if the United States comes down in the first four trumpets that are blown, what happens with a lot of power we still have? Submarines, they carry a lot of power. There are a lot of nuclear subs out there. I mean, they have nuclear power with them, and different parts of the United States that are untouched. And basically all I made a comment about was so far as, well, if Washington, D.C. is gone, they don't have the authority to use them. But what's going to happen? You know, there is a point in time here where Europe steps in. And I haven't gotten into the interviews yet where we are conquered. It isn't a matter of them. They do step in to take, you know, to fill a vacuum. But the reality is we are conquered. So rather than letting us try to pull some of the rest of the world down the way the world sees it, by our struggling to come back out of this and to respond, there is that power in Europe that decides we're not going to respond out of the United States, and they're going to bring an end to everything. They're not going to let us respond to what happens over here. And that is really the beginning of World War III, but that's when they step in. But there are four trumpets that have blown before this that bring us down as a country. But it is the fifth one where we're conquered, because that's when Europe arises. That's when those 10 nations come together. And they will conquer us. It'll be very swift. And we will no longer rule ourselves as a country. But I didn't get into that with some of the interviews yet. I see it coming. But one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels who are bound on the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, who were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to kill a third part of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million, and I heard the number of them. So again, this is something that is partially symbolic. It brings things to a specific point when this will occur. Obviously, some of these things, a lot of things in prophecy as they're happening, they're being brought to a point already, just like the euro, just like things happening in Europe. There are some things that are already happening before a specific moment in time, but it's at a specific moment in time that they're given the authority and the power to do why they've come on the scene in the first place, why they have been allowed to be brought on the scene. Going on in the book, this great army emerges on the scene later in the time of final great tribulation. It will destroy a third of all mankind. Hundreds of millions will die at the hand of this terrifying power. This Asiatic power that is unleashed upon the earth is in direct response to the emergence of the European power. Isn't it interesting how Russia all of a sudden is doing what they're doing in Europe, and there's this almost like a Cold War again? What's existed in the past has almost come back again. And it was like for a while this is kind of all smoothed over, and it's not smoothed over. And Russia and China will unite again against Europe. They have no trust toward each other. They have a history that's steeped in distrust. And it's a part of a mindset. It's an awesome thing that we're watching. We witness these things. We're witnessing this part of history come to pass. It's an awesome thing going on in the book. Then it is time for the third woe. This is the time of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, announcing the resurrection of the 144,000 and the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. This day is described as the day of God's great wrath. On this day, seven vials are to be poured out upon the earth. These vials are the seven last plagues that will come upon those who are destroying the earth. It comes upon those who support and are part of the European military that rose up during the first woe, as well as those in the second woe who came up out of the Far East. On this day, God will humble those people by bringing them down to nothing. On this day, tens of millions will be put to death, even into the hundreds of millions. You know, we have no grasp, no comprehension, truly, brethren. It's almost beyond our minds to comprehend what God is going to do on that day, because there is awesome, massive destruction of parts of the world on that day, primarily those areas of Europe and Russia and Asia that have been destroying so much of the earth through their wars. They haven't seen anything until this day, because this isn't one day that God does this. Some of these others have been doing some of these things. When China and Russia come together and destroy a third of all the earth, they do it over a certain period of time. God does what he does in one day, and it is very powerful. There's not much left. There truly is not much left when God's finished with what he's going to do. It is on this very day of those nations, of their power, of their nations, of their countries. We don't live at the time of the flood, but we ought to equate it with the time of the flood. It's just that God has a plan of millions living on into a new world now, to establish a new world with God's government on the earth in a very powerful way all over the earth. That part is so awesome and so exciting, but it can't take place. It is not best. It is not best for the world unless all the others address very powerfully so and gotten rid of. See, the best thing for them is to be resurrected later on, to be worked with later on. That's a hard thing sometimes for us as human beings to understand: God's love, God's mercy, God's patience, God's plan of why it's better for them to die and be resurrected later on with their mindset, with the way they think. Because, see, they'll be able to make a comparison now. They're going to be able to see what God did with 1,000 years of rule on the earth. And it's going to be so much easier for them to say, ah, I see. They can't see it in the beginning if they were allowed to live on into a new world right away. Not on that massive scale. There'd be too many. Too much pride. All that has to be taken away. All pride has to be taken away for God's kingdom to be set up. And that's very hard for some of us who have been in the church for a long time to grasp and understand that. The power of pride. The power of haughtiness. And how it is a deterrent in a very massive and a very powerful way against the will of God. And it is. That's why these things must happen in order for God's kingdom to be established. Going on in the book. It is on this very day that the prophesied battle of Armageddon occurs. This is the third woe, when the 7 vials of the 7 last plagues are poured out. I'm quoting Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. I'm glad it says that. It comes quickly. You know, what happens during the second woe is bad enough. I'm glad that what they're going to do is going to be postponed a while into the 3.5 years. It's not going to happen immediately at the beginning. And the farther it is into the 3.5 years, truly the better. Because what they do is horrendous in the earth. It truly is. And that part of the world, you know, India, Pakistan, you know, India, huge, huge country. But China is going to womp up on them badly, truly. They're going to take a horrible brunt. What is it? It's over 1 billion people, I think, in India now. Massive nation. But China is going to come down on them very harsh. And all the people that are destroyed on the earth like that, it's a massive thing that takes place. There's not much left of India when China gets through with it. And it's not a place inhabitable for quite a long time either, if you understand what nuclear weapons do. Okay, it's the way it is. And it's going to be allowed to happen. There are things we don't grasp and comprehend, but we will see it. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Trumpets, reign, power, might, the King of Kings. Going on in the book. At this time it is announced that all of the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. He will rule all kingdoms of the earth. Many nations have already been humbled by this time. But on this last day, the rest of all the nations on the face of the earth will be brought low. The European and Asiatic powers are angry. By this time, nuclear weapons have already caused much destruction on earth. Realizing this, as well as the possibility of annihilation, these two armies come together in the region of Megiddo for a head-on, face-to-face confrontation, the Battle of Armageddon. I think it was on the interview with KOA. I think that's where I discussed it on there. And the individual, I feel he could see it, that part, why they finally had to come together like this. People have heard all kinds of stories about Armageddon. They've seen all kinds of movies and traditional Christianity. All kinds of stories out here. What's going to happen in Armageddon, you know? And just like I think it was the guy down in Tennessee making a comment about all these things he's seen by some of these Christian-type programs and so forth. He called them cheesy programs. They are cheesy. You know, I thought it was a good description. Some of the crazy ideas people come up with. They'd have no comprehension, and they can't, of why these nations are going to do what they do and how it takes place. Revelation 11, verse 18, going on in the book. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. In other words, the time of God's great wrath in the form of the seven last plagues, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Who are the ones dead at the time of judgment? In other words, it's showing here, this is the time that brings it all together of something that has been taking place for 6,000 years. They're going to be resurrected. This is the fruit of it. This is the product of it all. Speaking of those 144,000. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those, speaking of those Europeans and peoples in the Far East, who destroy the earth. God is going to destroy them. Those who are partaking in, those who are responsible for destroying the earth. Going on in the book, the seven last plagues are poured out upon the peoples of these very nations who continue to war and to destroy the earth. Revelation 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Chapter 16, verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. You know, there is a time, and even in the chart that used to be in one of the booklets, I can't think which one it was now, when it showed the seven seals being opened up, there was this last portion here, and it used to be taught by some that it was about 30 days, speaking of this day here. Some, I think it was printed in that particular chart there, it says an undetermined amount of time. Because the reason it was stated that way as a whole is because it's almost unfathomable that all this can happen in one day. Even though it says one day, it was as though it's so incredible to believe that people couldn't believe it, not even in the church, that all this could happen this quickly. And so I remember early on coming into the church in 69 and early 70s there, some speaking of talking about how this is a period of 30 days, that all this has to take place because it's just too much in one day. This is one day. See, we tend to limit God and the power of God. When God does something, He does it powerfully. And for a reason, and is to put great fear in mankind. So we honor God and respect God, and so we'll listen to God and not be so proud and filled up with our ideas about our ways and our ideas about God. On the contrary, we're ready to listen then, you know, when we're brought to a point of standing still in our own shoes. Indeed, we should be that way as human beings, but we just don't have that as human beings. Sometimes not even in the church do we have that, or we wouldn't do the things we do. I wouldn't. You wouldn't. We're very carnal. Going on in the book. After tens of millions have lost their lives among the nations of these end-time military powers, and after all of the vials have been poured out, Jesus Christ returns. These very powers that have come together to fight each other are stopped by what they see happening in the heavens on this day. God makes it clear that the coming of Jesus Christ will be seen in the heavens in our atmosphere. These two military machines are already receiving reports of millions being killed by great plagues in their own nations. You see, because they're destroyed last. Their nations are destroyed first. Plagues, these plagues are being poured out on their nations. These do not have to face the wrath of God until the very end of that day. But they hear reports of already what's happening back in China, back in Russia, and back in Europe. Because of these plagues that are being poured out. This is where they're being poured out. The seat of their power, the seat of their government is systematically being destroyed. Is it any wonder when they look up in the heavens and they see this powerful mass of light and things moving in the sky, they don't grasp what it is, and all these things are happening on earth then all of a sudden, that all of a sudden they decide we're being invaded and they turn against them? Yeah, it's very easy to see how human beings think. Going on in the book. They have not believed God's two end-time witnesses, therefore they will not believe that Jesus Christ is coming. Who can know the thinking of these people at such a time? Perhaps this is an invasion from another world. It is understandable how that they might think such a thing, because what they see, or what they will see, is far more massive and magnificent than Hollywood's production of the movie Independence Day. God reveals that these armies actually stop and unite with one mind to fight against what they see coming. And all of a sudden, their battle against each other isn't so important. That's an awesome thing to understand. This is the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It's because of its location. There's not much of a battle to it, quite candidly. They've come to do battle with each other, but they don't. Toward the end of this day, Jesus Christ finally comes out of the heavens, of the earth's atmosphere. His coming is great, and it is powerful. He comes to make war against those armies gathered together in Megiddo. And so, beginning in Revelation 19, there's quite a bit here, starting in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So all this pictured on the Day of Trumpets, the time that Jesus Christ is going to return. But he doesn't come back this time as a lamb. He doesn't come back this time to be beaten, to be killed. You know, his blood is bespilled of the earth. On the contrary, he is God. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is a part of the God family, the Son of God, that comes back as King of Kings. And that's what this day is about, to take over the governments of the earth. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, everything that God does is righteous. We don't deserve anything on this earth. God has given us the blessing of life, and mankind has never used it right, has never used it well. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." In other words, it is Jesus Christ. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Who are they? 144,000. Those are the armies. Those are the ones gathered together. They're coming back to reign with him. They don't come back weak, you know, without power. They come back very powerfully. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean." All this symbolic, again, of the 144,000, looking at the day of Pentecost. Those who have been called out of the world, who have changed, whose garments are now white, you know, and now resurrected. "Clean and white." That's why it describes it like this. It's 144,000 who return with him. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." It uses the example of a winepress jumping on grapes until the juices flow out of the grapes. You see? That's what it's showing here. Talking about what's going to happen to man, like a winepress. "And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Think of Zechariah. I don't need to turn over right now, but it talks about the power. Well, maybe I should mention that I need to turn there. You know, Zechariah gives a part of an account of this. This was about the thirds. It talks about those being destroyed, the kingdom of God being set up, Jesus Christ returning, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be kept. I was looking for the one about the horses, the bridles bit. Where is that? Anyway, maybe I'll have it next time. I didn't prepare for it this time here, but it doesn't come to me right off the bat here. But it talks about this very day here of what takes place. It talks about the blood that flows upon the ground because of what takes place at this moment, at this time, when these people are destroyed, when Jesus Christ returns in the Valley of Megiddo. And it talks about the blood being as high as a horse's bridle. Because what happens so quickly, you know. People basically just melt, you know, the people before them and the blood that flows out upon the earth because of that. And what's left are just skeleton remains. And there are other prophecies that talk about the cleanup of that later on in the future. But it's not meant to be a pretty sight. But they're destroyed. These armies are destroyed right then and there. And not only that, but the length of this is 200 miles long. Narrow. Yes, 200 miles long. Incredible. But going back here to Revelation, So again, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains.'" So that which they die, and indeed, the blood flows mightily here. "And the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." So again, here the example of given in war here, people coming together. It doesn't have to be horses, but it's showing here that, you know, the things that people could equate at that time with things of war on a massive scale. "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together," in other words, gathered in Megiddo, "to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet," so a great false religious leader through whom Satan works to deceive the masses, or to, you know, that's what he's doing. He keeps them, works to keep them deceived, obviously. "That worked, as it says here, that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." Received an email here the other day about what is that mark, and people have different ideas about what the mark is, and they don't understand. It's as simple as the teaching of the Sabbath. The mark, the distinction, the sign of God's people has always been the seventh-day Sabbath. And when it talks about then that which is written in your forehead, that which is in your hands, hands have to do with work, when you work, when you don't work. That which is written in your forehead has to do with what's in your mind, what you know, what you understand, why you do the things you do. Well, this individual here, over a strong religious system on the earth, one that has been deceiving mankind, keeping mankind in deception for several hundreds of years now, the individual that's ahead of this in the interviews on those things are broadcast on the radio, speaking very clearly, very candidly here, the Catholic Church. You know, people are going to jump up and down with joy as they understand things are being taught there, as things begin to happen more and more, that the individual that's over that power and extra power that he has even at this particular time here in his deception and his power to work to deceive primarily government leaders and so forth, but this is the one going to be destroyed, and that continues to keep people, masses, in deception here. But again, the mark, their mark, is Sunday. That's what he's going to enforce more and more. Had an email here the other day from a woman up here, northern Ohio, and she was talking about the difficulty she had in just trying to help others or family and so forth understand about the Sabbath. And they're telling her that, well, in Europe, Sabbath, Seventh-day Sabbath is Sunday, because they changed their calendars. Their calendars, if you look over in Europe, the seventh day, the sixth day is Saturday, the seventh day is Sunday over there, you know. Why did they do that? Well, just like the church has always done over there, just like they did in 325 when they changed Pentecost to Easter and tried to give greater credibility to keeping Sunday. Well, now the way to do that is for the past 30 years. Plus, they've had their calendars saying the same thing as a whole. I remember working for a company down in Houston, Texas in around 78. And the calendar, one of the products came out of Europe and out of Germany. And sure enough, the calendars they send over, as so many companies are prone to do, they have their own calendars. Sure enough, seventh day was a Sunday. You know, amazing, clear back then. So this is not a new thing for Europe. And my wife had a calendar the other day. We were looking up some things. She gave me, I said, I need a small calendar. She gave it to me. I said, what on earth? Because I was looking at the seven, you know, the things that you're accustomed to seeing here. I said, this isn't when Saturday is. And all of a sudden, I looked up the top there, and it was Sunday. So even here in the States, they're popping up, you know, where the seventh day is Sunday. You talk about a deception. But anyway, again, it's when people work and don't work. And this individual is going to have greater power and influence to give people who try to keep the Sabbath a real hard time. And why would that be, I wonder? Why is the Sabbath going to become more an issue when we go forward? Because there are going to be a lot of people. There are going to be a lot of people, especially in Western Europe, United States, Australia, New Zealand, and Canada, who are going to begin to think differently about the seventh day of the week. They truly are, as they hear different things taking place. Because those who come through it, that's what they're turning to. And so he's going to try to influence his power over to cause great havoc amongst them. Going on in the quotations here in Revelation 19, speaking of these individuals, it says, "They both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him who sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So massive destruction on this day here of every one of those people in the military that come together there. Not a one left alive. Millions, 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 millions that we can't even comprehend that come together for a face-to-face confrontation, battle. Because if they push any more buttons, they know it's over with. The power that China has, the power that Russia has, they themselves have enough nuclear power to destroy the world many times over. It only takes once, let alone the nuclear weapons that are in Europe and the nuclear weapons they have control of at this particular time. Because it's not going to be very hard for Europe to be in control of some nuclear weapons, a lot of them, very quickly going on. And they will use them. Both are going to use them. All those, continuing in the book, all those gathered together to fight against Jesus Christ as He returns are destroyed quickly. On this great day, all the kingdoms of this earth are delivered over to Jesus Christ, who has come to be King of Kings over all the earth. The Feast of Trumpets, an annual Sabbath, marks the very last day of the 6,000-year period of man's self-rule on earth. It is the very beginning of God's kingdom ruling on earth. It begins the last 1,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan of salvation for man. This is God's time. It is symbolized by the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. The end of the sixth day begins God's Sabbath. The end of 6,000 years marks the beginning of God's kingdom ruling over mankind and showing mankind the way into His kingdom. This day, with the resurrection of the 144,000 first fruits, marks the end of God's plan for the fulfillment of the early spring harvest. Now is the time to begin the latter harvest, pictured by the very large fall harvest. The return of Jesus Christ will bring an end to all wars. Man has tried to accomplish this very thing, but he has failed miserably. The very statue in the United Nations garden that depicts man's goal of ending all war derives its inspiration from a prophecy that will instead be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Remarkable, too? That the very image that the world has tried to use to say this is what we're going to accomplish, the arrogance and the lie, you know, man can't bring any kind of peace to the earth at all. The United Nations is an absolute joke. Isaiah 2, verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You know, man talks about wanting to accomplish certain things on the earth and makes a farce of things. God will accomplish it. Say, God will do it. And only God can do it. So that's in the fall. Later this year, on September the 22nd, is another annual Sabbath. It's actually on the weekly Sabbath as well this year. It's the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. And so it's a little bit different than other holy days, and we'll mention that as we go along here, to be observed by people in a little bit different way. Going on in the book, the fifth annual Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. Judaism calls this day Yom Kippur. The correct day for this observance is generally recorded on the Roman calendar by the same name. And this is reading out of Leviticus 23 again, where all the holy days are listed, beginning in verse 26. "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of this month." So, again, the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month, but now on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be a Day of Atonement. And it shall be a holy convocation. In other words, just like the weekly Sabbath is a time for people to learn from God, to come together, to be taught, to listen. It says, "A holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." This is a little different now than the other holy days, because this means a fast. You are to fast from the time the holy day begins. In this particular time this year, at sunset on the 21st, on a Friday, all the way to the end of the day of the 22nd, at sunset, you have a period of time there of fasting where you have no water, you have no drink, you have no food. It's a time of afflicting your soul, going without totally. And that's how you observe it along with. It's not as fun for human beings because we desire our water, we desire our drink, and we desire our food. And this is one time that God says, no, you are to humble yourself before me. It's a day of humility and learning lessons about humility. And about how weak we really are as human beings, how puny we really are. Nothing to be filled with pride about at all. But anyway, going on here, it says, you shall afflict your soul, so it's a total fast from food and drink, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal, so against that which was done in the Levitical system that we don't do today, obviously. We don't keep the sacrificial system any longer. That was done away in Christ, not the law, just the sacrificial system. And you shall do no work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that same person will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. In other words, an annual Sabbath. This year just happens to fall on the weekly Sabbath as well. And you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. So I just explained that. On Friday at sunset, which is on God's calendar, the ninth day in this particular year. So for us on the Roman calendar, it's the 21st on Friday at sunset. And that's what it's explaining here. On the ninth day of the month at even, in other words, the beginning of sundown on the ninth day, as soon as the sun has gone down. That's how we count time. The Sabbath is from sundown to sundown. From even unto even, until the following evening. In other words, observed until sundown of the next day, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. It's how anyone, as they come along, they learn about keeping the Sabbath. It's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And every holy day, every high day, is from a sundown to a sundown period. We use God's time, not man's time. We don't go from midnight to midnight. Going on in the book, this annual Sabbath pictures the entire process covered from Passover to trumpets. Much of that process will have been fulfilled when Christ returns and Satan has been removed from the presence of mankind. This day pictures the atoning process, the process whereby everyone can be reconciled to God. The first fruits of God, after trumpets has been fulfilled, are now fully atoned, reconciled to God. The entire process, again revealed through Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and trumpets, shows how the first fruits were able to be born into God's family, becoming part of the kingdom of God. And everyone else has to go through the same process. But in God's plan of these holy days, it shows the entirety of this process. Although the complete process has been accomplished in the first fruits, billions remain who are yet to be atoned, reconciled to God. Every human being must still go through the same process as those called in the first 6,000 years. The Day of Atonement pictures that entire process. Everyone must come into unity and oneness, must be at one with God. Being reconciled to God the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ begins with Passover. We must repent, come out of spiritual Egypt, sin, be baptized, and receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. As we grow spiritually and overcome our nature, God can begin to transform, as it talks about in Romans 12, verse 1 through 2, our minds, we are to be transformed. Our minds, we're to go through a transformation, a metamorpho, as it is in the Greek, just like the word is used for metamorphosis. And if you look at a process in nature of different things that, what is it, a specific time that, you end up with a butterfly and you start out with a caterpillar, yeah. And the different, there's a whole process there. You know, I have a larva before that or whatever it is, and then later on the caterpillar. There's an entire process here of changes that takes place in nature that this word is used, and this word is the one that's used here to explain something, that there's a complete transformation that has to take place in us. And we're to become something different from what we are as human beings with our selfish nature, and we begin to grow in and develop God's nature. We experience it and we grow in it. That's why Paul talked about having this battle inside of him, because he had his own human nature and he had that which he chose of God's nature, God's mind, God's being, God's way. And we have it both. And the more we have of God's way, the more we can see how much we hate our way. Going on, after someone has successfully gone through this entire process, they will be able to be made fully at one with God by a change from mortal to immortal, from physical to spiritual, into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the family of God. It will be composed of spirit beings who were once physical. They will be at one with God for all eternity. Although this day pictures the entire process of reconciliation, of being fully atoned to God, it also pictures the fulfillment of another great event that pictures man's complete removal from the presence of sin and complete atonement to God. When the kingdom of God comes to this earth, everyone on the face of the earth will be able to enter into this process of atonement to God, as opposed to only a few during the first 6,000 years. So God's plan is that in time, everyone gets to go through a process of change. It's just that it hasn't been intended for the world. And this is very hard for people to understand. It's very hard to explain it to them, to put things on a clear scale, on a clear plane. I think of the time Jesus Christ came along and why he spoke in parables. It was for the very purpose so people couldn't understand. And yet, I think of traditional Christianity, and they think they understand parables, and they don't. Because God didn't want to speak plainly to the world yet. He didn't want people to see clearly what was happening in his plan yet. Why? Because he wasn't trying to call the world yet. He had a plan of 6,000 years of letting man experience his own ways and his own governments, his own religion. And it had to be a period of 6,000 years so that man can learn in the perfect way that God has for him. But now toward the end here, God is not speaking in parables in the same way. And one of the most powerful ways he began to reveal things was through Mystery of the Ages, that he inspired Mr. Armstrong to write, to begin to bring things more clearly into view of what God has been doing and what God's plan is. And now those things are even refined even more so. Why? It's because of where we are. It's because of what we're getting ready to go into. People can read things now and see it more clearly. I should have brought along some of those emails today, just this last week, several of them, talking about how that it's they use the word clear, how it's clear to them, how they see it. And sure, they're being, you know, there's something they're receiving help from, but even on a physical plane, it's being put in terms that people can understand. It's easier to understand because God has a reason for it. Because he's letting things be seen now. He's revealing things for what people need to see and understand about him. Because he's getting ready to reveal himself to the whole world. Because we're at the end of 6,000 years. And a need to speak in parables. A need for man not to be able to see all the ways of God yet. We've got to understand God's plan and God's purpose in this. That's perfect and just and right. And it's very hard for us, even sometimes in the church, to understand that. But as we continue forward, we learn, and as we're especially changed spirit beings and come more at one with God, because then we'll be fully at one with Him, we'll see. We're going to see things when we're resurrected that we can't see yet. Truly. There are things we still can't see. We've come a long ways. God continues to help us to grow. But there are just things that this human mind cannot grasp and understand, and it's not intended that we do yet. Why? Because we're still being refined, tested. We're going through a process of being refined, of maturing and growing, that we have to experience many things. And there are many battles we have in our mind to address various things that take place in the mind because it's the struggle in the mind that God can work with. It's by the very things we've gone through in the church that we have been made what we are. It's because of the struggles and the battles we've had to fight that the character is there that wasn't there before. I'm amazed how often I have conversations with people about things that have happened in the past and how that we'd done them differently back then, but we didn't have the ability. Just like I mentioned a moment ago, that poor man down there in New Orleans. I didn't have the ability to just come right out and belt it out right then and there about this kind of world. You know, I was still a little intimidated, a little timid. Maybe that's a better word, timid. You know, I didn't want to, my human karma way of thinking it sounds offensive to say, yeah, it is a disgusting world. Miserable world. That's the word. Miserable world. That's miserable world. She doesn't have to live in this miserable world anymore. He took a great offense to that. Because to him, this world is not miserable. Oh, it is. It is. It is. And so as we grow, we're able to deal with things more clearly. You know. In a more absolute way. Because it's right. We come into greater agreement with God. I marvel at that process we go through. And so many of us, we're still going through a lot. The very fact of what you have to wait for, the very fact this is, even this year, is probably going to be one of the years of your greatest growth and development. By holding firm, by holding fast, by living by faith in a way you've never had to. You have never had to live by the kind of faith you have to in the following year. Or forever, how long it is before you're really able to see great evidence of certain things take place. When you have great evidence in front of you, you don't have to fight anymore like that. Maybe it'll be a Passover season this year, just before Passover. I don't know when it's going to be, or before the following Passover. But at some point in time, we have to live by faith. And that has its stress. It is not easy. I speak with great experience. And you can too. It's not easy. I don't like it. I don't like it. I really don't. I battle with it. And I battle with myself in a lot of these things. I truly do. Because I realize how important this is and other things that go along with it, my own human carnal nature. And there are some great wars that go on. There truly are. But we're being made stronger through the warring. If God gave us everything right now, you know, we wouldn't have these struggles. We wouldn't be able to have the kind of growth and development that God works in a human mind that must be done over a period of time, over things we anguish and fight and work through. And every time, choosing God, choosing God's way of life and becoming stronger every time we do. It is a most awesome process of how God works with the human mind, works with us individually. We battle. I'm battling. Thinking this morning, I know more how Elijah, every day it goes by, I know how more, I feel more and more like Elijah had to feel. Why bother? Just let me die. Because until things happen, people have no evidence. And so you tell them. After a while, you think, I just keep telling them and telling them and telling them. I think, shut up, you fool. God's given you a great opportunity, a great blessing of doing this, you know, but I still have that carnality, you know. And I feel like I'm repeating myself, and I am. But there's a reason for all this, and I understand that. But that doesn't take away from the fact of the human mind. And then there are times I feel a little like Jonah, and sometimes a lot like Jonah. Just let me escape it all. Let me get away from it all. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Yeah, if I didn't have to deal with this, and the responsibility of it, it'd sure be a whole lot easier. And so we have these things that we go through. And you're going through things. I understand. There are decisions you're making about your life, about your finances, about things you do and how you plan your life. And hey, it just isn't easy. It just isn't easy. It's hard. And it was meant to be. Because that's how we grow. And God's molding and fashioning something in us through these experiences that is unique to us. Just as unique it is to a few that have that awesome opportunity to be amongst those few who are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Here they are physical, and in a moment they're spiritual. And they never have to die. They never have to experience physical death. Most of the 144,000 had to experience physical death. Anyway, going on. When God's kingdom comes, man will have been delivered from his own destructive ways. Now Jesus Christ will rule over the earth with the 144,000 that were resurrected at his coming. The ways of God will govern the course of mankind. Justice will be swift. I'm sorry, my mind was on something else. I was going to read something here. I wanted to read a fellow from Ethiopia, what he had to say. And I meant to go in the motel room here today. They had a printer there, and I could have printed it off. But very astute what he had to say about some of the things written in the book. And another individual that talked about that what causes them to take more note of what's being said is the boldness in which it's being said. The people aren't used to that. To them, when they read something that comes across as absolute, people aren't accustomed to that. And I think of different ones through time. They spoke with authority, absolute. It wasn't maybe or perhaps this will happen. And you know, that's something that God gives. That's something that God gives to us. And it gives people help. It's helping the individuals because that's the way God is. You know, it's absolute. There's no wavering to the left, to the right. It is right on. And people are astute to those kinds of things. And I think of that as I was going through some of this about what takes place in the human mind. Going on here. Again, the knowledge of God will fill the earth. True peace will be brought to the earth. People will learn to live in peace and harmony with others. There will be only one religion on the earth. I'm so looking forward to that one. There will be only one government ruling the earth. Everyone will keep the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days. Great harmony, peace, and genuine love will fill the lives of families, communities, and businesses, all relationships. False religions, politics, lobbyists, and corporate greed will not exist. The way of competition will be replaced by the way of cooperation geared toward benefiting all. Large insurance corporations and massive medical research will not be needed. People will not need the scores of hospitals and trauma units we have now. But even with all these awesome improvements for mankind, one great obstacle still stands in the way of total peace and harmony. That obstacle is Satan and his demons, angels, who rebelled with him. The Day of Atonement also pictures the removal of Satan and his demons from the presence of mankind. Lucifer was one of the archangels of God. He and a third of all the angelic realm were given the responsibility of caring for the earth. And are you moved by that a little bit too? One of the programs, I think even a couple of them, talk about, you know, they talk about 2012. It's a date people are hearing out here. You know, and what is it, the Mayans that have that particular date like that? And there are a lot of others out here that exist. And I started explaining one of them, well, there's a reason why that. Because there are some beings out here, they know. They know that there's basic timing, and so they throw different things out there as well. They may not know exactly, but there's a basic frame. That's why they asked Jesus Christ when he came, have you come to torment us before our time? Do you think they don't believe God about 6,000 years? It says they believe, it's just they don't live it. You know, there are things they believe. It's just, I think of some in the church. You know, people talk about believing certain things, but if you don't want it, if you don't live it, hey, it's not a part of you, that's life. You know, it's a choice. And there are beings out there, they know. And so there is a basic time frame. You know, it's not hard for them to know exactly when 6,000 years has gone by, exactly how God deals with some of that and certain timing of it, they don't know. But they, you know, there are things they see. That's why there are different ideas of prophecies that have been out there at different times going way, way back. Because there are spirit beings out there. They knew that when Christ came along, that after 4,000 years, that there are certain things that they could not be tormented in yet because it wasn't their time yet. You know? So, anyway. Going on. Lucifer was one of the archangels of God. He and a third of the angelic realm were given the responsibility of caring for the earth. The government of God on the earth was administered through this great archangel. His story is one of pride and rebellion toward God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, it gives those places that people can read, give a general outline of this being. Yet much more of the story is contained in fragmented areas throughout Scripture. God has not revealed the duration of time of these various events. However, the evidence in our immediate solar system, as well as the earth itself, reveal a great deal when combined with the true accounts of Scripture. Millions of years ago, God created the universe and our earth. But again, God has nowhere revealed the exact timing or the order of these events. God created the angelic realm. God is spirit, and the beings he created are spirit. Nothing existed except the spirit world. The limited capacity of the human mind can deal with the physical world around us, but our ability to grasp a spirit world is limited to physical concepts. God revealed that he did create a physical universe, which included this earth. It is recorded that the angels rejoiced in God's physical creation. God revealed to the angelic realm portions of his plan to expand his own family through human beings. The book of Hebrews reveals that the angelic realm, the angelic kingdom, was created to minister in time to those who would live physical lives and eventually be born into God's very family. At some point in time, Lucifer began to desire more for himself. He did not agree with God's plan or the purpose for the physical creation. He rebelled against God, and nearly a third of the angelic realm rebelled with him. As a result, a great angelic war was fought. It extended into the physical creation. God declared that the original creation was made perfect and beautiful. Life was on earth, but it was not the life that would exist when man would eventually be created. The earth had early forms of life on the land, in the sea, or in the sky and in the sea. Some of the bones of these creatures can be seen in museums. As a boy growing up in western Kansas, I visited areas near our home where oceans once were. Prehistoric shark teeth could be found there. Only a few miles away, some even found bones of prehistoric land animals in the higher elevations. Large areas of beachfront property actually existed in Kansas at one time. Yeah, that's a little bit of a joke there for me. Because it's dry, dry, dry out there. But one time it was beachfront property. What happened? Scientists try to give their intellectual interpretations of these matters, but the simple reality is that everything was swiftly destroyed at the time of Lucifer's rebellion. All life on earth was destroyed suddenly. That was millions of years ago. The story of Genesis is speaking of man's creation along with appropriate plant and animal life to complement man. It is not the actual creation of the earth itself that happened millions of years before man's creation. And that's an awesome thing. You know, again, people just don't know these simple things. You know, it's amazing. But once you see them, they're so clear to people when they are explained, even just in a physical way. So reading this in Genesis here at the very beginning. In the beginning, and again, there is no definite article in Hebrew explaining that. It should read, in a beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. In quotes here, in a beginning, God did create the earth and the entire universe millions upon millions of years ago. There was no evolution, but simply an enormous amount of time. So again, in a beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the word was here in Hebrew is became. So something happened. It became without form and void. It was created perfect, beautiful. And in parenthesis here again, in quotes here I should say, the Hebrew word is became. It is the same verb as in the account of Genesis 19:26 that says Lot's wife became salt. So again here, just showing the use of the word there. So it became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So there's an account where the earth was here, the water was here, there were things here, but God had to mold and fashion the earth and create life upon it in a way that was compatible for mankind, good for mankind's benefit, and so forth. And then eventually put man here in that seven-day process. In this account, the earth already existed. It had come to be in a state of waste and disorder. Darkness shrouded the entire earth. The waters already existed. Then God began to work on the entire earth to bring back life. The entire picture was one of chaos. God renewed the face of the earth as described in Psalms. Yes, the earth is millions of years old, but man has only been here 6,000 years. When this rebellion took place, God changed Lucifer's name to Satan, and those angels who followed him became known as demons. God left them on this earth. Their presence and influence on mankind would serve as part of God's plan to reveal the destructiveness and evil of all that resist his righteous ways. When Lucifer rebelled, the government of God on earth had ceased. It is now, in our time, that the government of God is going to once again be restored over all the earth. Jesus Christ will usher in the kingdom of God, the government of God over the earth. Yes, the Day of Atonement also pictures the removal of Satan and his demons from the presence of God and man. They will no longer be able to influence and deceive mankind except for a very short time in the very end of the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God over mankind. That's why I think of all religions on earth today. All the different kinds of ideas out there, they're influenced by demons. That's where the ideas are put into the minds of human beings. They come from demons. They're demonic beings who seek to deceive human beings into going into distorted, perverted ways. They truly do. Going on in the book. At that time, the Day of Atonement will have even more fulfillment when Satan and the demons are once again removed, and this time, for all eternity. Some of this story is contained in Revelation 20. So I maybe should have explained more right there. I hope I did at other places, but that's the intent and purpose and time here. Because they have a little season, they're going to be let loose here. But anyway, Revelation 20 and verse 7. Quoting there, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit." In the Greek, it means a place of restraint. They're just being restrained. "And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this occurs again at the return of Jesus Christ. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So still covering it. Going on in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." You think about people in traditional Christianity, when we read through these things, they don't understand what they're reading. It's Greek to them, literally. They just don't see anything. They're just words. "And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." And you know, we know this, but it's just like beforehand when we knew certain things. We talked about a great tribulation. We talked about the seals, Revelation. We talked about Europe's going to rise up. But we didn't understand how it was going to take place, and a lot of our understanding wasn't there. Same thing here. We don't understand this. We believe it's going to happen, but how it takes place, what it means, what we don't understand yet. It hasn't been given to us. It says, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are," or it is, were earlier cast, "and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So again, there are things there that have to do with removal that we don't understand, that God has not revealed yet, because the time isn't yet. Going on in the book, this last verse is the reason so many believe there is a place of hellfire, where bad people go to be eternally tormented by demons. Was that in that last program, too, where I tried to explain things about hell and that people aren't tortured forever and forever, and what it means for eternal punishment? It's a punishment that lasts for eternity. It's not being eternally punished where, you know, what a fiendish, think about that. What a fiendish kind of being it would be to expect people to be tormented for all eternity. You know, in a hot place, and it's just so insane. Anyway, going on in the book, Satan has succeeded in deceiving people into believing in a fiendish kind of punishment that awaits them for not pleasing God. You think of a perverted thing to do. Yet it is Satan who will be suffering for all eternity once he and the demons are removed eternally from the presence of God, the presence of man and God's creation. Satan and the demons will have no part in God's future, and that will be torment to them, or to those beings, for the wrong choices they made so many billions or millions of years ago. This annual Sabbath wonderfully pictures that world being fully atoned to God, or this world being fully atoned to God. So it's not just man coming into unity and oneness and atonement to God. It is to this being put out, along with the demons, who can no longer have presence with man and God. And the world truly being atoned to God. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles follows this period here of trumpets and atonement. And it is a period of time, just to explain to people listening out there, where the church, people come together in a location or locations, depending on the size. And there are, in times past, the church used to have many locations around the world where people would gather together during 8 days, the first 7 days called the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would save money because of their obedience to God. There are tithes that God says that man should use for a specific purpose and service to God. The first tithe goes to God, in essence to how God works on the earth, to the church, to the ministry. It is for the doing of God's work, whatever God is doing at that time. There is a second tithe that man is to keep, again, for himself in order to attend this feast. Some liken it to a type of vacation that God gave. It's a time that you are to stop from all your work, to come together in a specific area, location, wherever God is, wherever God places His name, and worship before God. And every day, people receive sermons, and they hear, and they learn, and they're able to be with God's people together in a fellowship that they don't experience at other times during the year. People are able to come together in some locations, but especially because of what's happened to the church. I don't want to spend a lot of time at this, but again, there are going to be some come to the feast this year that are unique in that respect, that have never attended a Feast of Tabernacles. And that's always exciting when we see someone new come along that's never had an experience of a Feast of Tabernacles, never even knew what a Feast of Tabernacles was a year before that, you know. And so people were able to come together and worship God in a very unique way. But it's a very powerful thing that this period of time pictures. So going on here, again, this period of time this year, the first day is an annual Sabbath. It's a high day. But again, it's a period of time that lasts for 7 days. And it begins this year on a Thursday, September the 27th. So that's when people will come together to worship God in a very unique way. At least that's our hope and desire that we'll be able to. There's no guarantee of that, you know. Just make it real clear here that, again, to people listening, maybe for the first time, or some of the first that are listening here, we have not planned a feast site or a time to be kept during 2008. But we don't even know if we're going to have one during 2007, but we do have it planned. Going on in the book here, this period of time has great meaning, but we will cover a condensed version of this holy day season. Leviticus 23 continues with the annual holy days and describes a final observance that lasts for 8 days. The first 7 days is called the Feast of Tabernacles, with the first day being an annual Sabbath. This period of 7 days is followed by an eight-day observance, which is also an annual Sabbath. The last day in the revelation of the plan of God, it is called the last great day. So we'll come to that in a moment here after we get through the Feast of Tabernacles. This Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when the kingdom of God will come to rule mankind for 1,000 years. Much has already been said about the coming Messiah and his reign on the earth. This festive season is about to be ushered in on this earth. It will come as soon as we come through the final end time tribulation. So again, it's a marvel. God gives a plan. That's like the title here, the revelation of God's plan. All of the holy days reveal his entire plan for mankind for all of 7,100 years, as long as there are human beings on the earth. After that period of time, there'll be no more human beings, period. As we have already covered, the weekly Sabbath pictures the last 1,000 years in the 7,000-year plan of God. The Feast of Tabernacles focuses mostly on this same period of time. In this final 1,000 years, everyone will live under one government on the earth, the government of God, the kingdom of God, will rule all nations during that time. Revelation 20 speaks about this time, which begins immediately after the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, covered in Revelation 19. It is a time when Satan will no longer have power to deceive the nations anymore, except for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years. And so we're going to begin reading in Revelation 20, in verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So again, that's part of atonement, as we just read. And cast him into the bottomless pit, or a place of restraint, as it means, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." So again, this is referring to the first fruits of Pentecost, 144,000 that come to reign with Jesus Christ. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." And the word in the Greek just means to be cut off. You know, cut off from the world through their calling. That's literally what happens when someone is called. "For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," God separates us from the world. He truly does. He calls us out of the world. We're to be different from the world. Going on. "And who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands." In other words, just as is explained here in this section, the mark or sign of the church is the Sabbath, and it reveals that we believe in the forehead when we will work and when we will not work. You know, when we worship God, how we observe holy days and so forth. The mark of the beast is revealed by Sunday observance. You know, it reveals what they believe and when they will work and don't work. "And they," speaking of the first fruits, "lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this scripture describes the time of the rule of the kingdom of God on earth over mankind for 1,000 years. It speaks of Jesus Christ and the 144,000 who will reign with him. Those who are resurrected to reign with Jesus Christ are in the first great resurrection, picturing the early harvest in God's plan of salvation. The beginning of the 1,000 years pictures the beginning of a much greater harvest in God's plan of salvation. Billions will begin the process of becoming a part of the kingdom of God, eventually being born into the very family of God, just as the first 144,000 were. This process will be available to everyone for 1,000 years, and then for 100 years, explained in the last annual Sabbath that we're going to come to in a moment. Going on in Revelation 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." And then it refers again to, this is the first resurrection, speaking of those who are reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But, you know, I'll explain some of these things in funerals. I use these verses here when I perform a funeral of any type. Just explaining to people here that the rest of the dead, all human beings, it's not been God's plan that people, when they die, they go off to be tormented somewhere, or they go off to heaven to drift around in clouds. I don't tell them that. But, you know, they're not immortal beings. But the point is that everyone's dead. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone is dead. They go back to the earth. They go back to dust. And it talks about here, "But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished." All the human beings that died during the first 6,000 years, they have a time that's coming when they're going to be resurrected again, back to physical life. You know, people haven't heard these things. That's a marvel to me. When the world, this is so foreign to them. that human beings are going to live twice in a physical body? That's awesome to understand. But people have never heard such a thing. There's no religion that teaches that. Going on. The first resurrection refers to the first fruits who have been resurrected first in God's plan of salvation. Those in the first resurrection, the 144,000, are the only people at this point in time who have been resurrected. All the other billions who have died up until this time, over the past 6,000 years, will remain dead until the 1,000-year reign of the kingdom of God on earth is fulfilled. The story of these people is revealed in the meaning of the last annual Sabbath. And it goes on to say here in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power." You know, it's almost like when Jesus Christ was explaining to Nicodemus, you know, that which was spirit that he couldn't grasp, to be born again, that the world and the traditional Christianity totally doesn't understand about being born again. You know, they think it's some sensational thing of giving your heart to the Lord and all of a sudden they're born again. You know, they're not born again. That's not what it's talking about. But that's all they can understand. You know, and the same thing here. It's like, well, what do you mean a second death? Well, to have a second death means you have to be alive again to die twice. And people can't think that through. They can't see it. They can't understand it. God has to show it. So it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So those are the 144,000. It's just saying here that they're unique in the sense that they're resurrected to spirit beings. Only the 144,000 here do not live a second time in a physical body. That's what it's showing. It's saying they are unique. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." So it's making them very unique, very distinct. Somewhat like those few who are still alive who never even have to die, who are changed, you know, when Jesus Christ returns. They're just, all of a sudden, they were physical, and all of a sudden, they're shooting up, you know. And you're gonna experience that. You know, I can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. You know, being resurrected, rising up to meet Jesus Christ at his return. But you have to wait till those who are dead are resurrected first. So some of us will be up there first. not much ahead of you, but we'll be up there first. Anyway, going on. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Such a second death has no power," because you can't die once you're a part of God's family, once you're a spirit being, once you're in the kingdom of God. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The 144,000 who are in the first resurrection are now spirit beings in the God family. They are now immortal spirit beings who can never die. They will indeed reign with Jesus Christ during this time. Finally, peace is ushered in on the earth under one worldwide government. Everyone who has come through the great end-time tribulation and all who are born thereafter will have opportunity to know and understand the true ways of God. They will have the blessing of living under His righteous rule and favor." This brief description of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles brings us to the very last day in God's great plan for mankind. And that is the last great day. The last great day, this is the eighth day now of a period of time that we refer to as the feast, this feast season, the Feast of Tabernacles. The last day that follows is a high day. Again, it's the eighth day, but it has a different name. It's called the last great day. It just follows directly behind the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are actually 8 days that people stay together and observe. This one here now is again a high day. It's a holy day. And being the eighth day, it too falls in the same day of the week. It will be again this year, Thursday, just like the beginning of the feast, but October the 4th, 8 days later. This additional day, eighth day, following the Feast of Tabernacles, is traditionally referred to as the last great day. It is the seventh day of the last annual Sabbath. It's an exciting revelation in the plan of God. As the early spring harvest of first fruits is pictured in Pentecost, so is the larger fall harvest pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. So this is the very greatest part of this great harvest. It's massive. The last great day pictures a time of great judgment that follows the 7,000-year portion of God's plan. It is a judgment period that covers a span of 100 years. No one will be born during this time. You know, there's a time when birth comes to an end, when human beings do not have the ability to have children anymore. It is a part of God's plan. This process of human begettal and birth came to an end after 7,000 years. Let's return to a verse we covered in the story of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's going to be a unique period of time there, too, where some that are born up that period of time who have a chance to live on, just like some in the church are going to live on into a new world, a new age. So that'll be covered later on, about 1,000 years from now. Going on. Most people read over it, never understanding what God is revealing in His great purpose. During the past 1,000 years, the entirety of humanity was given the opportunity to receive the true ways of God. Jesus Christ ruled righteously in a worldwide government. Satan and the demons were removed from the presence of man. But all who lived and died before the 1,000-year reign of Christ never had such an opportunity. Now is the time for a second human life for those people. And then it says here in Revelation 20, verse 5, again referring to that, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who are the rest of the dead? Previously, we explained the first resurrection of the 144,000, which occurred at the end of the 6,000-year period. But what happened to all the billions who lived and died, but were never resurrected? The last great day is about them. The rest of the dead is the vast majority of mankind who lived and died to this point in time. This means billions of people. These people never knew God. The time has now come for them to be resurrected to a second physical life. Now read the following verse. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. The first fruits have already been given immortal life. They are spirit beings in the God family. They can never die again. During all this time, no one has been in heaven except Jesus Christ, or in a place of eternal torment. People have simply been dead. They return to dust. But God has the power to give physical life again a second time. And then Revelation 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, speaking of the time of great white throne judgment, the last great day for mankind, and him who was on it, from whom the face of the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and in quotes here, all who have ever lived and died will be resurrected this time, those forgotten in time and those remembered by history. And the books were opened. Again, speaking of the books of the Bible, are now open for all people to be able to understand, in other words, by God's Spirit. Just like when we're called, the books are open for us. They're open. We see them. Man has never been able to until they're called into a relationship with God. These now are called into a relationship with God. They're able to see and understand what's written in the books by God's Spirit. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. You know, the Protestant world that teaches, oh, you don't have to have any works. You know, what do you do? The one, I think that was the interview, part of it, you know, about the process of certain things. And if people don't understand, you know, there's a way of life you have to live that God judges you by. And yes, you can lose your salvation. Amazing what people believe out here. In the brackets here, again, it is now a time for judgment, speaking of a 100-year period, a time for their minds to be open to the truth, a time to be given a calling by God to enter into a relationship with Him. At this time, all those resurrected must choose whether or not they will walk in the ways of God. There's 100 years in front of them to choose, to live, to grow, to mature, to conquer, to overcome their human nature. And it's not going to be easy. Look at the differences throughout the world, even though they know they've been dead and they see what God has done in 1,000 years. Look at what they lived. Look at what portion of history they're called of and jerked out of, you know. And the attitudes and things they have to fight, the prejudices, the mind, and the way they feel about other peoples that are so instilled in them, the way people look down upon different people and have throughout history, they have to conquer that. And it can take a long time for the mind to conquer those kinds of things, and even in such a perfect world. Incredible. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, speaking of the grave, delivered up the dead which were in it. Or in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. So they have this period of time whereby they're going to be able to be judged. And at the end, you know, of that 100 years, and it goes on to say, and death and hell, speaking of the grave, were cast in the lake of fire. So finally we come to the very end of that 100 years. This is the second death. So all those who don't want God's way of life, when it's all said and done, to wrap it all up, you know, everyone during that 100 years, there are going to be billions who have opportunity to become a part of the God family, the kingdom of God. But there'll be some who don't. Isn't that amazing? There'll be some who reject it. There'll be some who just don't want this way of life. Just as the angelic realm, there were those who just didn't want God. They didn't want what He had to offer them. And so, rather than giving them life to live on, God just says there'll be a punishment upon them. They don't want His way of life. They don't choose His way of life. They'll simply be put to death for all eternity. It's called eternal punishment. Not being punished for all eternity. It's just a punishment that lasts for eternity, meaning they'll never be resurrected again. They'll be forgotten. They'll be gone. Amazing how God deals with things in a just way compared to man's way, you know, of just seeing someone punished. People like to see someone punished forever and ever, you know. They've got a fiendish mind to think that way, of human beings even. And death and hell, speaking of the grave, were cast in the lake of fire. There will be no more such things. It's all over with. There will be no more human beings ever again. This is it. This is the second death. And those who don't want God's way of life, they will die a second time. The other thing is, then, those who choose His way of life will receive what the 144,000 did. They'll be changed. They'll be given immortality. They'll be changed from mortal to immortal. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who are not a part will never be a part. They will be dead for all eternity. During this 100-year period, everyone will have the opportunity to choose and live God's way of life. They can become part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, born as spirit beings just as 144,000 were. Those who refuse will die a second death, death for all eternity. God's judgment on those who do not want to be a part of His family is not eternal torment. It is a punishment that will last for all eternity. It is death, never to be resurrected to life again, an eternal punishment. It is during this last 100 years that billions will be resurrected. Those who have lived and died, young and old alike, will be given life again in physical human bodies that are filled with vibrant health, whole and complete. Then they can choose to become a part of God's eternal family. This is a story of the last great day. So I think of someone who asked me recently, what scriptures do you go to? You know, so many things are a matter of God's Spirit anyway, but the ones that we have on this, besides what is already told here, is a part of God's plan. You know, there are just some things that just God just gives by inspiration. And those who are God's, they're able to see it. It's in their mind. It's clear. The plan is clear from beginning to end. But, you know, you want to talk about a particular doctrine or something. I think of Isaiah 65. I do want to finish this by saying it because those questions, we do have those things that come up from time to time. And this one just came up recently by an individual. And Isaiah 65 and verse 17 speaks of this particular time and this period. You know, God is just. He's going to give everyone a particular part of time whereby they can change. Not 5 years, not 10 years. That's why there's been great misunderstanding by some who think that, you know, if you're in the church of God during the last 2,000 years here, and you're in the church for 5 years, and you have to be in the first resurrection, or you're going to be in the last, and you're going to be put to death at the end. It's like 5 years is what you had, and you better make the best of it, you know. You better have conquered, you better have grown and matured spiritually by that time, even if it's 2 weeks. 2 weeks, you better, you know, gonna have to be in the first resurrection. That's not God's plan. You know, God can give people an opportunity, and He is just. And what He gives to those at the end will be the same amount He gives to anyone who is not a part of His family in the first resurrection, who had certain opportunities around the church. Again, I think of that young man who was 19 who died in a car wreck 2 weeks later, you know, after he's baptized. And you know, he's not going to be in the first resurrection. He didn't have time to mature and grow and conquer and overcome his nature and grow in the way in the mind of God where God could look down upon him and say, now I know you. It doesn't work that way. That's Protestant. It's like a deathbed repentance type thing. You know, that individual will be resurrected and continue on from where he left off. That's how it works. You know, and I think of all those who have fallen asleep in the church. Same thing. People can die. Have had 10 years in the church, 20 years in the church, 30 years in the church. And God can work with them and give them the rest of that time that they have, that they need. See? And it appears to be, and God will let us know later, that man really has at least 70 years whereby he will be judged from the time of accountability, at least 70 years, because of some things here that's talked about. Because there comes a point in time for human beings when there'll be no more birth on the earth. But those who are born, they live into a new period of time. Those who are born at the very end of the 1,000 years, of the 7,000 years, if you will. That's why it talks about here, again, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. Notice what it says here. Even these have not been read really well in times past. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." So God has a plan and a purpose, and in time, everything we go through in physical life, it's not going to seem that very long. Once we become a part of the God family, the kingdom of God, and you live as God, those things we experience as physical human beings have prepared us for that. It's going to be such a small flicker of time, such a small amount. But to us, while we're living it, it's not so small, you know, until we get to that point. And so God says He's creating new heavens and new earth. And it goes on in verse 18, "But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem." It's not talking about the physical city. It's talking about a spiritual one, you know, Zion, that which God is making, creating, His family. "And a joy of my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." You know, as long as there are human beings can cry. Until it's all over with. It's not over with until it's over with. Until after the 100 years, past that 7,000 is finished, when there can be no more human beings on earth. Verse 20, "There shall be no more events, an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old." Very astute, very incredible here what it's saying. The last that happens, a child, the maximum amount of time here is 100 years before it's all over with. "There shall be no more events, an infant of days." There comes a time when no one is allowed to be born evermore. When is that? It's during this judgment period, during that 100 years. But there are some who are born right up next to that point in time. Right, the day before it begins, they live on into that world. And they will enter into that opportunity, a time. They will be a little like us. They won't have to live and die twice. This is their time. This will be their time as it is when we were called out of the world, you know, and become a part of 144,000. But they will be given a full span of time and be able to see those things and come through those things. "For the child," it says, "shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them." I want to go on and just read this, what it's saying here. "And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Because this is a very specific time being spoken of. Some people think this is talking about the millennium. No, it is not. It's the great white throne. It is the period of 100 years that's being discussed here. This is the unique time on earth that is different from even the 7,000 years before. "They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. And as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Eternal, and their offspring with them." It's talking here about a time of complete salvation that's being offered to all of mankind, all the remaining of mankind, to finish everything off at the very end. "And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." You know, it's an incredible time that when God resurrects everyone to live into a new time period and to enter into a final time of judgment for all those who have never had those opportunities. And this is after Satan has done what he's done, and he's no longer around during this 100-year period. Satan is not let loose anymore when this takes place. He was just before this happened. But from this point forward, there is no influence ever again. "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw with a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal." Unique. So anyway, I was going to go into some scriptures in John, but I've gone past the time here. But John chapter 7 does speak of a time when Jesus Christ addressed people, and it talks about on that last great day, that last great day of the feast. It's talking about the last great day. It's kind of interesting what he has to say, too, there, when you recognize that he's talking about something about the last great day, and it has a great deal to do with God's plan. But we don't have time for all that today. We'll have to wait till the last great day this year, maybe, to go into some of that. So with that, we have finished this particular series.